Turning then to Isaiah, to chapter 51 this evening, with a big portion before us. We won't take all of the two chapters. We're going to leave the last three verses of chapter 52. Those three verses in a sense really belong to chapter 53. There are a series of songs through Isaiah, the servant songs. Chapter 53 is one of those, the fourth song, but it really begins in verse 13 of chapter 52. So I don't have to deal with those three verses. It's just the rest of these two chapters that we have before us. The theme of this section of Isaiah has been God's deliverance of his people from exile. How the people will go up into Babylon and they'll be taken into exile, but God will redeem them and deliver them. There will be that great king, Cyrus by name, and he will send out a decree, and the people will be restored. And that theme continues in these chapters. These are chapters of encouragement, chapters to bless God's people. Perhaps you've often heard it told, but the prophecies of Scripture are like a mountain range. You know, at the beginning of the mountain range, you look up and you see the first mountain, and you can't see anything beyond it. It's so high. But when you climb to the top of that mountain, you realise it was just a hill in comparison to the mountains beyond it. And you see another mountain peak. And you go down into the valley and you climb that mountain peak. And you get to the top, and what do you find? There's another mountain higher still. This prophecy of Isaiah, to encourage the people going down into captivity, to tell them there will come a day when God will redeem them, it speaks of rescue from Babylon. It speaks of how God will redeem his people, how he will send them back to the land. But that's not all it's speaking of. They will go back to the land, and yet when they come, they will be conquered again. The Romans will come, amongst others. And yet there is more, because there's a Redeemer to come. And God will send his servant. He will send his son. The Lord Jesus Christ will come, and he will be the deliverer of God's people. And there's a spiritual redemption that begins there in the work of Christ. But that's not all. It goes on. And you see that God continually redeems his people and rescues his people. And that ultimately ends in the return of our Lord, in the bringing in of the eternal kingdom of our God, in the eternal ages to come, the new heavens and the new earth, when our Lord returns in glory. All of that's in these chapters. They didn't understand all of that. We don't understand all of that either with our position from all these years later. But, you know, it's all there. God is looking forward, and so we can't dismiss it. And we can't say, well, this is history. This is just about them coming out of Babylon, and what a wonderful prophecy, and well done to the Lord that he got it right and he managed it. But no, this is applicable to us. This looks forward to that which is beyond us. Three words for you this evening. Three words to take us through these two chapters. Hearken, awake, depart. So, at the beginning of a sermon, I'd like you to listen. In the middle, I'd like you to wake up. And at the end, you can depart. That's very simply how we will go this evening. Hearken. Three times in the first eight verses of chapter 51. Hearken to me. There it is, verse 1. Verse 4, hearken unto me. Verse 7, hearken unto me. The Lord God, by his prophet, cries out to the people, and he says, listen to me. Listen to me. Hear what I have to say. Very often when trouble is upon us, difficulties arise, we begin to rush around. We're headless chickens. We seek to do all that we can, and we're going here and there. And these people, they have all these fears. We're going to be taken into captivity. We're going to be there, and maybe for 7 years, but we're going to be there. And what will become of us, and what will become of our land? And people begin desperately to scheme and to plan. And the Lord speaks into it, and he says, stop. Listen to me. Hearken unto me. he's not speaking to all the people here. He says, "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord." He's speaking to the people of God, to Christian people, we would say, to his holy people. Not all Israel were Israel, were they? Not all of Israel were true and faithful, but there were always a remnant. Even in the dark northern kingdom there were a remnant, but down in godly Judah there was yet a bigger remnant, those who never turned. "Hearken unto me, O my people, give ear, O my nation." And then verse 7, "Ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." And there's a progression here. There are those who seek righteousness, and then there are those who recognize the law of God and follow it, and then there are those in whose heart the law is. Those who, with the psalmist, can say, "How I love thy law." Those who, again, with the psalmist, can say, "It's my chief delight." They love the law of God. They delight in the law of God. There's this progression. The call then is to listen to God. What does God have to say to these people? What does he have to say to them? Well, first of all, he tells them to look back. Verse 2, "Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you." In verse 1, he's referred to them as the rock from whence you're hewn. You were carved out of a rock. God has taken you. You were stone, he is saying. You're not easily washed away. You were taken from a rock. What is that rock? It is Abraham. You were taken from Abraham. You belong to Abraham's family. Who is Abraham? Well, Abraham is one with whom I made all the covenants. Abraham is one who received all the promises. They were to him and to his descendants. And you are carved from that rock. These promises are yours. I called Abraham when he was alone. Just Abraham. Just one man. What did God do with one man, Abraham? What did he do with him? He built from that one man such a nation as they were more numerous than the sands of the sea. When that nation was righteous and godly, when that nation followed the Lord, all the nations round about brought tribute to Israel. They paid, and they gave gifts to the kings of Israel. That all came from one man, when God blessed. All from God's blessing on one man. What could God do? What could God do if he chose to bless that nation? There are thousands of them, a million of them. And if God were to bless them, if he can do all that from one man, what could he do from one whole nation? Perhaps an encouragement to us, a comfort to us in the church in these days. Maybe we sometimes feel we're few in number. You put us compared to the district around us, or you think of all the believers in our land compared to the multitude of people in the land, and we feel we're so small. And how can we reach them? How can we get to them all? I had the privilege of speaking at a Christian union down in Worcester recently. And they have an ambition as a Christian union that every single student in the university should hear the claim of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a goal. But there are 20 or so of them. And there's a whole university of students who are ignorant of the gospel. But what can God do if he can, out of one man, Abraham, build this mighty nation? What can he do? And here we are this evening. What could he do with a number like us? What could he do? This God and all the churches in our land. What could he do with those churches if he so chose? If he can make a nation from Abraham, a man who was 100 years old when his progeny is born, what could he do with the believers of our land? No, this is a comfort to us. This God, this great God, he is able to do such great things. He says he will comfort Zion. He will comfort her waste places. He will make the wilderness like Eden. He will make the desert like the garden of the Lord. he will, in the most barren place, he will bring about paradise. He will bring the most verdant and the most abundant fruits and plants and trees in the most dry and barren place. Don't we feel the world around us is a dry and barren place today? We look and we would say that in past days, oh, people haven't been godly, but they've had a knowledge of what godliness is. And we might say, well, there's something there for people to work with. And people, they acknowledge the gospel. And they respect the word of God. And there's something. But today we say, well, they're ignorant and they're hard. And they don't know the first thing. And it's altogether dead and barren. It's like a desert. And yet he says, I'm able to make a paradise. I'm able to bring Eden from a desert. What can God do? What wonderful works, what comforts this can be. This has been how it's been through the long ages of the world's history. We would just think of history from the time of the apostles. And there they were, preaching to people lost in false religion. People lost in the worship of idols and in the following of ceremonies. And what did God do with just a handful of believers, perhaps 500? What did he do? He turned the world upside down. That gospel spread from Jerusalem into Judea to Samaria to the ends of the world. The then known world in a couple of hundred years. So that there are monuments and marvels in our own land that tell of Christians being here in the early centuries AD. The gospel spread. And not only this way, but out into the Far East, into India, into China, the supposed Muslim lands, as people call them. They don't understand that before Islam existed, God has spread his gospel there. It had gone. It spread. And then we know those difficult years come, and skipping over church history, we come to the Dark Ages. And yet what did God do? Well, he takes just a handful of men. A Luther here and a Calvin there. One or two bishops in the Church of England. One or two nobles here and there. And what does he do? He brings about this great reformation. Such a revival of the work of God that thousands and millions are converted and entire nations seem turned to the Saviour. And from that you get the great Puritan era. And yet it seems to die down again. And what does God do? In the barrenness of deism and Unitarianism and all the false religion and all the humanism that rose up, what does God do? He sends a Whitfield and a Wesley and others. And you have these great revivals. So that multitudes are turned. And you can follow it through. Perhaps revival seems smaller to us as we get closer to our own time. But there are revivals in Scotland and Cornwall right into the 20th century. Of course, the Welsh Revival 1904. But there are these right into the 20th century. And God takes barren places, dark and hard places, and he makes them fertile. He is able to do this. He's saying this to these people there. I can do this work. But ultimately he will do this work. There will be a day when all the world will be fruitful for Christ. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be no more sin. And there will be no more who reject his command and his rule. In that world all will be righteous. And this is being promised here. Look back, because it will give you confidence. But look around. Look around, he says. Don't only look back, look around. His law goes out, he says. It's there, verse 4. My law proceeds from me. I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. God has sent out his law and his salvation. Look all around you. It is there. It goes out. I was at a wedding recently. I was sat at reception next to a pastor. He's a well-known pastor, and he seems to know everybody, you'd think. And yet he said he was at a conference a week before, and out of about 80 men, he knew a handful. You kind of man, you think, well, he knows everybody. But he says there are so many works of God we just don't know about. But they're there. His light has gone. His word has proceeded. His salvation goes forward. And it's there. And you look all around and God is doing something, he's saying. And he's saying this to these people. Look around. My salvation goes forward. I've kept you. And I've blessed you. I guard you. Well, I will do all that I'm promising. And this salvation is all around us today. We sometimes feel, you know, like Elijah, I only am left. But it's not true. There are God's people in so many places. So many places we've never heard of. We've never met them. We know nothing of them. But they're there. They're His. Not only look around, but look forwards. My salvation, He says, has gone forward. But He goes on in verse 8, that His righteousness shall be forever. My salvation from generation to generation. God's work is not finished. We can be confident of this as believing people. Our Lord has not returned yet, because He still has people to save. When He has called the last of His people to Himself, then He will return, but not before. If you're not a believer here this evening yet, if you don't know that you're the Saviour's, this is an encouragement to you. Christ has not returned. The day of grace is still open. The invitation of the gospel still goes forward. You may come, and you may be sure He is still receiving people to Himself. The day He ceases to receive sinners to Himself, He will return. The gospel door will be closed. The opportunity will be gone. But that day is not yet. He has not come. Look forward, He says. My salvation is from generation to generation. And, you know, we follow that church history, and we sometimes plunge into times of those dark ages. And, you know, you read some history books, and it seems like, you know, Augustine died, and the church stopped, and it was rebooted 1,100 years later in the days of Martin Luther. But you know, for that 1,000 years, there were God's people in all sorts of parts of the world. There were little groups here and there. Perhaps they never made the headlines or ruled nations. But they were there, and they were faithful, and they were true, and they were God's people. And God's work still goes on. Sometimes grandparents and parents worry about their children. But you know, God's salvation is from generation to generation. It is for the next generation. And it is for the generation beyond them. And so many generations as there are until our Lord returns. His salvation goes forward. And so we shall look forward. There's progression here. The Lord is saying, now listen up. Listen to this. Because we can lose sight of these things. In a fallen world, where we find oppression from the world around us seems to push in, and where we find it difficult, and where we seem to see small returns on gospel investment, we can become negative, and we can become fearful, and we can become timid, and those things may even paralyze us. Nobody will respond to the gospel, so we won't even preach it. But God is saying, now listen to this. Take this to heart. Stop all that you're doing and hearken. I've done great things in the past. I am still doing greater things now than you realize. And I will do great things in the years to come. And so take heart and be encouraged and go on and don't give up. Hearken. Well, if you need it then, awake. Awake. Verse 9, there's a change in voice. In verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake us as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. And this is God's people speaking then. And God imagines, as it were, their response to His call to listen. And they say, awake, awake, O arm of the Lord, awake. It sounds like a good request. But in truth, God tells them it is not He that needs to awake, but it is they who need to awake. And so the following awakes. We have there verse 17, verse 1 of chapter 52. They are addressed by God to God's people. God has never been asleep. These people in verse 9, they request God to act in His power. Rahab and the dragon. Rahab and the dragon. And that confused me when I read it. That's a difficult phrase. Rahab comes from a Hebrew verb to speak of pride. Those who are lifted up in pride and the dragon, the beast. Some modern translations even say the monster. It refers to those nations who oppress Israel. The people are looking back to Egypt. Egypt and proud Pharaoh who rose up against God's people. And Egypt, the vicious dragon that ensnares them. And they say, well, you're the one who wounded that dragon. You're the one who cut it. Who cut Rahab the proud. You're the one. Awake and do it again. Rescue us once more. It sounds like a good plea. But they don't understand why they are where they are. They say, well, you dried up the seas. And you led the people across the Red Sea. And you brought them into a promised land. And the redeemed of the Lord returned with singing. It's a quote actually from Isaiah chapter 35. Imagine a prophet quoting himself, but it's there, Isaiah 35 and 10, almost identical words. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their head. And they're saying, Lord, awake and do this. And we can come in with that same joy. Just as those people came into a promised land of old, we will come in again. They have a good understanding of history. They have a good understanding of what God did in the past. They have a faulty view of the present. They don't realise why they are where they are. When Joseph went down into Egypt, he went captive. When his brothers and his father came down and joined him, they went down and were blessed of God. It was God's will for them to be there. God had prepared a place of safety. When a Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph and began to oppress the people, it had nothing to do with their sinfulness. Not immediately. The people cried out to the Lord. The Lord delivered them. But these people, and the difficulty that is coming on them, it is not simply coming from the world. It is God's judgment upon them for their sin. These people have abandoned God as a nation. These people are living in the worst of wickednesses. You read about a king like Manasseh. The wonderful news of Manasseh is that he repented at the end for all the things he did beforehand. It's very clear in the Kings, it says that he puts up idols in the city of Jerusalem. And it says the place where God had said he would put his name. But they have chosen to put idols there. And they're on every street corner. And the streets run with the blood of those offered in sacrifice. Not the normal animal sacrifices. And these people, have, even in the temple, given themselves over to idolatry. And this that is coming upon them, the Babylonian horde to descend, it is God's judgment. God says to them, well, I am the one who comforts you, I. And who are you that you should be afraid of these people? You're afraid because you don't know who I am, he's saying. You're afraid because you don't trust me. And I'm the one who stretched the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. I've done all these things. I'm the one who divided the sea. I don't need to awake. I've not forgotten you. I've not fallen asleep on the job. It's not me. You know how the psalmist puts it, Psalm 121. He that keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He doesn't sleep. But these people, they think it's God who's failed. And they don't realise that all that is coming is a judgment upon them. It is their failure. And so God replies to them, verse 17, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. He calls out to them, and he says, now, you've drunk the cup of the Lord's fury. What's coming upon you is my judgment. I am dealing with you for your sin. But it's not forever. It's my cup of fury, but the Lord says he will remove the cup from them. They've drunk it, the cup of trembling, down to the dregs, but He says, I will remove it and you won't drink from it anymore. I'll put it into the hand of those who afflict you instead. They will know my judgment, but you will know my blessing. You won't be afflicted again. Wake up. Stand up. And then, 52, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Wake up and put on strength. Put on thy beautiful garments. Get your best clothes on. Why? Something wonderful is coming, the Lord is saying. Something wonderful is coming. When the people left Egypt, they didn't wear their best. They didn't put on all the finest. They weren't dressed like kings. But you know, that's what God's people are. They're a royal priesthood. And they're to wear their finest. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to do such a thing that you're going to need to wear your finest clothes. You're going to be in the best company. You'll be in royal company. Now, shake yourself from the dust. Shake the dust from you. Clean yourselves off. And then he says, arise and sit down. That sounds strange to our ears, doesn't it? Stand up and sit down. But you see, he's saying, get up out of the dust. Get up out of the mire. And sit yourself in your rightful place. Get up and sit down. This is more than a return from the exile. He says here that the uncircumcised, verse 1 of chapter 52, and the unclean, they'll never come to Zion again. But they did. Greeks and Romans and Palestinians and all manner of nations have trod where Jerusalem stands. All sorts of folk have climbed Mount Zion. But there's something more here. There is a day coming when God's holy place will never be defiled again. When none who are unclean will enter. We sometimes maybe sing the hymn, there is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Nought that defileth can ever enter in. And you see, that's how it will be. There can be no defilement in heaven. None who would bring uncleanness or sin can be there. Get yourself up. Get up. Sit down. And my messengers will come. My messengers will come, he says. And my people will know my name. Verse 6, they will know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. What do these messengers come like? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. What a wonderful message. What a glorious gospel. And yet, you know, this is the word that is preached to us week after week after week. What a privilege it is to be amongst the people of God. To be under the word of God. To hear these good tidings. That they should be proclaimed. But you see, God's people, they hear that it is God who speaks. It is not merely the good tidings of a man. Not merely a message of peace from a fellow creature, but that the Creator himself, he reigns, and he sends peace, and he brings good tidings of good. It is him. He publishes salvation. He reigns. What a wonderful word that is in these days in which we live. We're between governments and parliaments, and we don't know who our MPs will be, but our God reigns. Our God reigns. Now, the Americans are considering their next president and beginning to work up towards an election. But our God reigns. Bolivia, they're going to rerun the election. They can't be sure the last one was fair. Our God reigns. And it doesn't matter what politicians come and go. He reigns. He continues. Not he will reign. Not he did reign. Our God reigns. The watchman lifts up his voice, and they they sing together. I don't know how you would feel if your preachers got together and formed a little barbershop quartet and sang to you the message of salvation. I'm not sure you'd appreciate it so much with some of our voices, but the watchman will sing. The point here is that the word they bring is so beautiful. It's like poetry. It's glorious. It's like music to your ears. Those wonderful composers, mostly Lutherans, Bach and the such, and the wonderful words that they put to God's music. You think of Handel's Messiah and how they take the words of Scripture and the beauty. And yet he's saying that when his watchmen, when his preachers come, when they bring this good news, it's like music in your ears. It makes God's people's hearts rejoice. Music has a strange effect on us, doesn't it? Music is an unusual thing. The way it moves a person. The way it changes a person. And he's saying this word, it comes to you. It comes to your music. And so verse 9, you will break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. There in the broken down, beaten up city of Jerusalem, there will be songs and singing. And so that's for us as the church. In this dry and barren world, as we feel broken down and beaten, we're to sing. People offer complaints about the gospel that we bring, about how it's not inclusive enough. It couldn't be more inclusive. It tells us all the world has sinned, and it tells us all the world needs the Saviour, but they say, oh, it's bigoted and it's exclusionary, and you can't preach it in a modern world. What do we do? How do we respond? We sing to them. We sing to them of the good tidings of our God. And they come and they say, well, we won't have your businesses in our world today. I was reading recently, it was on the BBC, an American company, Chick-fil-A, opened their first restaurant in the UK. A big, big chain in America, Christian chain. They don't open on a Sunday. All their workers get better than the minimum wage. Very good people, it seems. And they've been opposed down in Reading, where they've opened their first branch. They don't fit with the modern message of modern Britain. And so the centre where the store is opened, they've caved and they've given in. And the 6-month lease won't be renewed. How do you respond? Do we go and petition, and do we go and stand outside their buildings and block entry and cause a protest? No, we sing at them. We sing the good gospel to them. We tell them of the love of our Saviour. This is what we're to do here. The Lord makes bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. When God's people sing of his deliverance, God works his salvation in all the nations. Well, I hope you're awake then. I hope you're listening. But it's soon time for you to depart. Depart. There we have it. Verse 11. Depart ye, depart ye. Go ye out thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go out by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. That's our final command then. Depart. Don't touch a thing. When the people left Egypt, they were told to take everything. Spoil the Egyptians. Anything they'll give you to get rid of you, you take it with you. The Egyptians will make you wealthy for all the years they've abused you. But not so here. When you leave Babylon, don't take a thing. It's dirty. It's tainted. It's unclean. Leave it behind. And when you come to Christ, when this salvation comes, leave behind the unclean things. Get rid of them. The one converted from Roman Catholicism, he's not to go to Mass anymore. Now the music may be beautiful and it may be a comfort to him, but he's not to go because he's to leave the unclean things. They're to be changed. And when we come, we're to leave behind those other things, whatever it was that held us before, whatever unclean things of this world attracted our hearts, we leave them behind. And as God's people, heading to that new Jerusalem, we don't want to take the things of the world with us there. They'll only make it unclean. They're not allowed. Why would you carry them all that journey as a big pack upon your back if when you get to the gate of a city you're told they can't come in? Why waste all your energy carrying such things? Get rid of them, he's saying. Don't touch them. Don't handle them. Don't love this world or the things of the world. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. There are good pleasures in this world we may take hold of and enjoy as Christian people, but we're to take hold of them. They're not to take hold of us. They're not to rule in our hearts. And he is saying here, leave all those things. Leave them behind. God is going before you. He will direct you and he will lead you every step of the way. And God is behind you. He will protect you and keep you. Remember how the people crossed the wilderness and Amalek came down from behind and began to pick off the stragglers and to attack them. But God will be your defence behind. He will follow you. He will keep you safe. You don't need to take hold of the things of this world to protect you and to keep you. You have the Lord God himself. He's leading you on. He's leading you on to that eternal home. And whether it is that you go there through the grave, or whether it is you go there because you see him in that glorious appearing, he's leading you on to that place. That's where he's taking you. Heaven is our home. Heaven is where we belong. We don't take the other things with us. I'm going to give you a simple illustration. You may go on holiday somewhere, and you go and stay in a beautiful house somewhere, and it's wonderful. And the bed is the comfiest bed you've ever slept in, and the sofas are beautiful, and everything around is wonderful. When you come to leave, you don't load that furniture up into your car to take it to your home. You don't. It doesn't belong in your home. You have your own bed and you have your own sofas. They were just things of a holiday. Things for a little while. But you're to leave them behind. The things of this world, they're just things for a moment. We're heading to things that are for eternity. We're heading to better things. How is all this possible? How is it possible that God, the Holy God, that he should call out to his people in mercy, they should hear him, and he should waken them up from the slumber of sin, and that he should remove from them the cup of his wrath, and that he should take them out of this world, and he should bring them into his glory? Well, it's those final verses of the chapter. We won't deal with them this evening, they're for another time perhaps, but his servant who is marred more than any man, his servant who sprinkles many nations. What does he sprinkle the nations with? With his own blood. With his own blood shed upon the cross. Makes an atonement for the sins of the nations. Makes a way of salvation. Makes a way that all God's people from all throughout the world, throughout all the ages of the earth, that they should hear. And they should awaken. And they should depart this evil world. And they should go with him to glory. Go with him to that new Jerusalem. That heavenly Jerusalem. That place where there'll never be a moth to corrupt again. Where there'll never be one to break in. Where there'll never be one to rust or to destroy or to defile. There'll never be one to bring in death or sorrow. They're going there. All through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All through his work. Is that work doing something for you this evening? Is it a work that was done for you? Are you sprinkled in that blood? Oh, then wake up. Listen to this God. Leave this world and walk with him to glory. May God help us each one so to do. Amen. Our hymn to close. 306. 306. Hark, 'tis the watchman's cry. Wake, brethren, wake. Jesus our Lord is nigh. Wake, brethren, wake. Sleep is for sons of night. Ye are children of the light. Yours is the glory bright. Wake, brethren, wake. Hymn 306. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.